page 708, Isaiah 25 and 26. Got a lot to get through, so let me pray. First of all, I'll read out those verses, chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. Heavenly Father, as we think more about these words written by the prophet Isaiah, please would you reveal yourself to us as the Lord, the rock eternal. And as we see you more clearly, would we therefore respond as Isaiah commands, that we would trust you with our lives, trust you with our deaths, and trust you with our futures. For Jesus' sake, amen. So I'm sure many of us remember that advert, the future's bright, the future's orange. I guess some of us might have even believed them, possibly. But I wonder what your future holds, what's coming up in your life. Maybe there's a move or a new job or a change of circumstances one way or another. I don't think it's much of a secret that I've got a job interview on Thursday morning, which has been dominating our family's thoughts and lives for the last 6 months or so. So whenever I've not been here, if I've not been on holiday, I've been taking services up at St. Andrew's and helping out in various other ways. It's taken up a lot of time, and very kindly, All Saints have allowed me to do that, thinking that it was a good thing. It's taken up a lot of emotional energy, not just for me, but for Becca. For Susanna as well. I think she might be the most devastated if we don't get the job, as she sort of come to understand what the possibilities of staying might involve. And so it has affected us a great deal. Is there something in your future affecting you to the same extent? Well, if you're here last week, we saw in Isaiah 24 that Isaiah leaves us no doubt with respect to the ultimate future, God's future. He spoke of the final judgment that will bring an end to this world as we know it. He spoke of the city of the world. We saw that stood for people standing against God. A city of the world in ruins, their song silenced, the party over, the people punished. And by contrast, we saw a very different city right at the end of the chapter. The city of God, established, the song resounding forth from west and east and from all the distant lands. And the final word, translated in our Bibles, gloriously, but more rightly probably, just glory, ! Is that our future? If you're a Christian here tonight, the truth of the gospel is that is your future. So the question is, how much does that future affect us? Or is it always the more immediate that eclipses that future? How can we better live for that future? Last week, we saw something of Isaiah's horror, as he didn't just see the benefits for him, but the way that judgment would mean condemnation for many around him, from his own people, the people of Judah, and from the nations round about. Woe to me, he said. That desire to warn people that they wouldn't miss out on glory, but they might share in it too. Well, after the horror that Isaiah expressed last week, this week we turn to praise, although the two aren't far removed from each other. So on the handout, first of all, singing the song of God's salvation in chapter 25. And the first few verses, 1 to 5, praise for God's perfect plan. Let me read verse 1. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvellous things, things planned long ago. Isaiah can't help himself off the back of that wonderful way in which the chapter before finished. He has to praise and exalt God. He has to declare, you are my God, not just our God, as we'll come to later, but my God, that personal knowledge of God, the Lord, the faithful one. And why does he want to say that so clearly? Well, it's not just the picture of the future, is it? He looks to the past, God's perfect faithfulness, the marvellous things that he's done. It's as if Isaiah allows his mind to run back through the Old Testament scriptures and to see the history of God's dealing with humanity, and in particular with Isaiah's own people, Israel and Judah. As God has acted in the past, so he will act in the future, and therefore he is praiseworthy. By contrast, Isaiah can't get away from it. And we're back to the city of the world in verse 2. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Rubble, ruin, razed to the ground, never to rise again. A few weeks ago, Daph pointed us to the fact that Babylon, which was to become the superpower, would be wiped off the face of the earth, quite literally. They don't know where the city of Babylon is these days. That is how effectively it was wiped from this earth. And the peoples of these nations, verse 3, therefore strong peoples will honour you, cities of ruthless nations will reveal you. A forced submission, every knee will bow, even if it is unwilling. So as we, from our standpoint, look back, we can survey how this has happened even since Isaiah's time. He saw something of the history of the scriptures and could see in part. We see far more fully what he is speaking of here. How God's purposes carry on relentlessly. His plan cannot be stopped. It is for his people and against his enemies. And so Isaiah returns to God's people. You've been a refuge for the poor, verse 4, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. He's still on about not just the city, but the song of the world being silenced again. God so easily deals with those who are set against him. Like a cloud coming and eclipsing the sun. That is how simple it is for God to overturn his enemies. That is what the Bible shows us throughout. But there's more. Isaiah's only just getting warmed up. As we rejoice in God's perfect place, verses 6 to 12, rejoice in God's perfect place. See, Bible history is a bit of a funny thing. The past always pushes us forward to the future. So as Christians, we're to be spiritually sort of looking in two directions at once, which I thought was maybe called boss-eyed, but I found out, apparently, it's being called wall-eyed. There you go. There's some technical scientific term that I'm sure Sarah and Katrina can tell you. But when your two eyes look in opposite directions, and as Christians we're to do that spiritually, we always have to have one eye on the past and what God has done, and one eye on the future and where things are headed. And bizarrely, that helps us to walk straight in the here and now. Obviously the physical sort of equivalent doesn't work necessarily. But that is how to be a balanced Christian. And so having thought about the past, Isaiah quickly moves to the future. Verse 6, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. He looks forward to that common metaphor the Bible uses for that perfect place, a heavenly banquet with the best food, with the finest wines. It's the sort of marriage feast to end all marriage feasts. But actually, Isaiah's quickly moving on. Wonderful as that may seem, there's something a lot more wonderful to look forward to. Verse 7, on this mountain, he, the Lord Almighty, will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Humanity has a universal problem, that of death, and it will be dealt with. God will swallow death up. And if God can deal with that problem, he can deal with any problem. I'm sure, as you've heard those words read to you, your mind flicks forward to the words of the Apostle John, Revelation 21, verse 4. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Isaiah and John looking forward to exactly the same event. God wiping tears away, because every problem that we know in the here and now will have been dealt with, working from death and going downwards. So no wonder verse 9 is the response. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Isaiah looks forward to the people on that day. And from their perspective, it's very clear to see. What we struggle to see now, what Isaiah, to be fair to him, struggled to see in his day, in the physical world, will be manifestly clear on that day. He is our God. He is the one who is worthy of trust, because he is the God who saves time after time after time. It is a no-brainer on that day. The struggle for us is bringing that day into today. To be able to sing along with this tune in the midst of our life here and now. To rejoice and be glad in the salvation that we know in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Isaiah can't look forward to that glorious future without thinking of the flip side. Because just as death will be dealt with, all the enemies of God and his people must be dealt with. Here envisaged in the nation of Moab in verses 10 to 12. So the hand of the Lord won't just establish this wonderful party and deal with death, but the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. They'll spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Moab here, one of the nations that Isaiah has earlier focused on as he was going around the cycle of nations in chapters 15 and 16. There again, highlighted for their pride, their defiance of God. Geographically, even sort of nationally, so close to Isaiah's people, the Jews. And yet spiritually so far away. Any who aren't with God are against him. And the shocking truth is that they are trampled into the dust. Just like that straw that's left in the field, that's trampled into manure to put on your crops for the next year. That is what God will do to all his enemies. Not just to death and the devil and sin and all those evil powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, but also to all people who are set against him. Not an easy song to sing. And so we need chapter 26 as well, waiting in hope of God's judgment. And I'm afraid this point's a little bit longer than the first. Waiting in hope of God's judgment. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. In this little section of Isaiah, I was asked a question about this last week. It's a bit confusing, sort of what Isaiah knew for him then, what was fulfilled for him then and in the sort of following years, what we know now from our perspective and what's being fulfilled now and what we're still waiting for to be fulfilled on the final day when Jesus comes. But as we look forward here with Isaiah, some of this is going to be present tense for us in chapter 26. Some of it is still future. But as I've been trying to point out, we need to pull the future into the present so that we live rightly. But Isaiah is a true realist. And so this chapter is going to oscillate backwards and forwards between easy things and hard things. He knows life is difficult in the here and now. And so we must keep remembering the future and what God will do. But we can't forget the present, our present experience. And so like Isaiah, we need to preach to ourselves the truth about the future. Hence all the bullet points being commands for us. So first, trust in the saving Lord in verses 1 to 6. Trust in the saving Lord. Well, we're back to the city idea again in verse 1, aren't we? We have a strong city. Which city are we talking about? Is this strong in defiance of God? No, God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. A city founded on God's saving acts. Just before that verse I read out from Revelation 21, John speaks of seeing the city come down out of heaven, the city that is made in heaven, has heaven stamped all over it. And that is the city that Isaiah is looking forward to here. A city that we don't know yet in reality. We wait for the final realization of this. And what a wonderful city. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. Isaiah pictures the gates being flung open, and as you read Revelation 21, you could do worse than go away and read Revelation 21 and 22 tonight as the perfect accompaniment to these two chapters. John sees those gates open never to be closed again, because there is no reason for them to be closed, because nothing that shouldn't be there has a chance of being there. Open wide to who? To the righteous nation that they may enter, the nation that keeps faith. As long as you are righteous, as long as you keep faith, you'll be welcome into this place. And look at the benefits. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust and faith being the same concept. Those who are righteous, those who have faith, those who trust, those whose mind is steadfast, unmovable, they will know this perfect peace that God grants to his people. And so what is the obvious application? Verse 4. Trust. If that's the only way that we are going to get into this place. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord, is the rock eternal. It's not our trust that will save us, but it is the one who our trust is in that will mean that we can enter that city. It is the one fixed point in the universe, the rock eternal. We will trust him forever because he is forever. I take it there is a sense in which in heaven we will still display trust in some sense. Yes, we will be perfect, but we will still remember we are only in heaven because Jesus died for us. And we put our trust in that fact. What we remember later in the bread and the wine as we share the Lord's Supper. Without his body broken for us, without his blood shed for us, there is no entry to this wonderful city of salvation. Christ is the solid rock on whom we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He's the only way in to that place. And as Isaiah looks forward to that and commands us, again, he can't help but think of those who are shut out, why this place is so great. Verse 5, he humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Again, it's repeated refrain from chapter 25, isn't it? This city being raised to the ground, just becoming dust. But here there's a new slant on it, isn't there, in verse 6. He spoke about the poor and those in distress, the needy, before, and how God acts for them. But look, what happens now? Isaiah envisages these people set against God being trampled down. They've been beaten to the ground and they're walked over as a path by who? Hundreds of thousands of millions of feet of the oppressed, of the poor. That is why this place will be so perfect. Because there's no chance of those who are set against God getting in there. In fact, they pave the way in their defeat for us to enter. Again, that is a hard truth to swallow. But we must be convinced that that place can't be perfect unless all those who oppose God are not there. We struggle to understand that now because of loved ones who do not trust the Lord Jesus. But on that day we will understand. Again, it is something for the future. So second, we're to wait for the Sovereign Lord. As this was read at 5 o'clock in the old translation, the earlier verses 3 and 4 about trusting it had waiting as well. So I think actually my first 2 points here are exactly the same. Trust in the saving Lord and trust or wait for the Sovereign Lord in verses 7 to 15. As Isaiah thinks about the path and those feet tramping into the city, rejoicing in God's wonderful salvation, he realizes that that path has been made level. The path of the righteous is a level one. Now, that doesn't mean that it's an easy one. I think it's more talking in sort of moral terms than sort of road management. It is leveled by God for us. It's what Jesus calls the narrow path that is entered through the narrow gate. But as Isaiah goes on, he makes it very clear that it is the right way. God makes the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. If you want to get into that city, there's only one road in. It is the way of walking along God's laws. That God's word gives us life and describes life as it's best lived. Again, something maybe we struggle with a little bit. But if God made us and God has saved us, then surely he knows how best for us to live. That is a sign that we are one of these faithful, these righteous, that we seek to live according to his word. And so we wait for him. Not just sort of hanging about, kicking around, wondering what on earth to do, twiddling our thumbs and playing on a Nintendo Wii or whatever. No, but waiting upon him like a waiter waiting upon someone. Making him our supreme concern. Your name and renown, says Isaiah, are the desire of our hearts. Is that what the desire of your heart is? God's name and his renown. We pray it so frequently, don't we? We're going to sing it later. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Hallowed be your name. It comes out of our mouths so frequently. But is that what we daydream about? God's name and his honor and people seeing how great and glorious he is? Try the verse 9 test. My soul yearns for you in the night. When you wake up at 3 in the morning, what are your first thoughts? Anxieties, fears, worries, or the Lord? I'm not saying it's easy, but this is the way we are to walk in. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When you bounce out of bed in the morning, or you crawl out of bed, whichever best suits you, what is your first thought? I'm really busy today, or thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you, Jesus, for mercies new this morning. That shows the desire of our hearts. It's what they would have called in olden times the affections of our heart. Are our affections set upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Isaiah is showing that to us. He knows it's not easy. He knows it's a struggle and it's a battle. And we're going to now flip-flop backwards and forwards between that wonderful future and the present difficulties. So verse 9 carries on. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. Here's another way to see whether the Lord does have your heart or not. I don't know if that makes sense to you. At first sight, maybe it's a little bit confusing. But what Isaiah is effectively saying, in this world, there are present judgments. We wait for the future judgment. He's spoken a lot about that. In this world, there are present judgments. Maybe because of specific sins, but usually more because this world is fallen and under the curse of God. So we experience suffering and sickness and sorrow and grief and all those things we can't wait for God to take away from us. But what Isaiah is saying here is as we, God's people, go through those things, as God's judgments come upon us on the earth, they are a means that other people might learn of him and his righteousness. It is a way of God showing grace to the wicked when he allows his people to go through suffering. I hope this is a helpful way of illustrating it. I trust you know of the Bible character Daniel. If you're on Women's Bible Study, you'll know very well. Daniel was a part of the people of God. As a young man, teenager, he was taken away in exile to Babylon, to the center of We Hate Godsville. Okay? And he sought to live a faithful life there. He sought to set the desires of his heart on God in every way. And he did so little by little. He sought to live according to the laws of the Lord. He shone as a bright light so that when challenged with putting God first or his own life first, he chose God. That's how much he desired God with his heart. When he went through that suffering, that kind of intense opposition, with the hope of heaven so clear in his mind, it spoke powerfully to the king, who praised the Lord. Daniel became a means of grace to Nebuchadnezzar. God revealed his character through Daniel's actions to a pagan king, to a king who defied the one true God and set himself up in opposition to him. So when we go through hard times, for whatever reason, as a part of this fallen creation, do we see it as a means of displaying God's glory to those who don't know him? Maybe you know the Apostle Paul and his experience. He asked three times for God to take away an affliction, his thorn in the flesh, as he called it. Three times the answer came back, no, but I'll give you grace sufficient to get through it. As you look to the future, to the time when it will finally be taken away, you keep going with that problem in the here and now. And that is what we are to do, to take on board all the problems of this world, to not hold God to promises he's never made to us. He has not promised I can go to St. Andrews. I can't let myself get into a mindset where I think that is a done deal. God may have other plans that are far better and wiser and higher. And I must submit myself to his hand, to his fatherly care and goodness, to his discipline, that his glory might be shown. And that is what we are all to do. So that even a land of unrighteousness might learn of God's grace and goodness. But it will be frustrating. So even as enemy nations came into God's land, even as the Assyrians came into God's land, or the Babylonians, they came into the land of righteousness, they go on doing evil, they don't have any regard for the majesty of the Lord. As they saw the temple, they just laughed and wanted to desecrate it. They didn't want to bow down and worship God. They didn't see, verse 11, that God's hand is lifted high. That God is just waiting to bring that final judgment. It could come any day. Jesus could come any day. And it would be game over for anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus personally. One day it will fall. So before then, let them see the zeal, your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let them realize their mistake. Because one day the fire reserved for your enemies will consume them if they do not. The fire of hell will fall one day and many will be cast into that pit. And we seeking to live faithful lives in the midst of difficulties and really tough times are the means that God will reach out to such people. But before you think Isaiah's all doom and gloom, he's back on the positive again in verses 12 to 15. Lord, you've established peace for us. All that we've accomplished, well, you've done it for us. We didn't really do anything. As you've prospered your people, we didn't really have much part in it. As we sometimes say, all we contribute to our salvation, to God saving us, is our own sin and stupidity and folly. But he does amazing things nonetheless. God's already shown them a taste of that final reckoning. And as Assyria would come and go, as Babylon would come and go, as the Greeks would come and go, as the Romans would come and go, as down through the ages nations would come and go, they may seem to rule over God's people, verse 13. But we set our hearts to honor him alone. We don't bow down to those who think they're God, but we just bow down to the one true God. And so what happens to them? They're dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. Alexander the Great, he's gone. He's dead. He's in hell, to put it bluntly. You punished them. You brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. And yet you've enlarged the nation, O Lord. You've enlarged the nation. You've gained glory for yourself. You've extended all the borders of the land. He did that in part with his people as they came in and they conquered the nations out of the promised land. And then they had to retract it. And then they took some of it back again under King David. But Isaiah's looking forward to today in this. How much has God enlarged his people? Well, it's reached Preston. We are now part of the people of God. His nation's huge. It goes all the way around the world. How large is the land? Well, it's the whole world. It will be the whole new creation. The age-old promises of God to Abraham to win a people for himself, to win a place for himself, and to bless Abraham and all nations through him, and bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse him. That's what he's been doing all the way through history. Just like he promised, that plan is working itself out. Why do we struggle to trust him? Why do we struggle to wait on him faithfully? Well, to give us one final string to the argument, third, rejoice in the resurrecting Lord, verses 16 to 21. Because we're back down in the problems of life. Lord, they came to you in their distress when you disciplined them, because God does discipline his people because he loves them. He cares for us. He wants us to know him better. And so at times he must forcefully bring us back to himself. Well, they could barely whisper a prayer. Maybe Isaiah's thinking of the time of the judges, when Israel kept on turning away to foreign gods and foreign nations. And then life would get awful. They'd cry out, God would send a judge to save them. And then the process would just start all over again. At times, it was hard for them. They could barely whisper a prayer. Maybe at times your life seems so hard, the ceiling seems impenetrable to your prayers. Isaiah is a realist. He knows what it's like to live as one of the people of God in this world. But at times like that, we need to remember that that is a good thing to be reminded of, because we can't save ourselves. Verses 17 and 18 depict an extraordinary image. A woman is with child. She's been pregnant for 9 months. She's about to give birth. She's writhing and crying out in her pain. And what comes at her beautiful little baby? No, just a whole load of wind. Can we bring new birth? Could DAF convert anyone in Cambridge last week? Can we convert any of our friends and family? No, we give birth to wind. God gives birth. He gives true life, doesn't he? Because he is the one who holds the keys of life and death. And so in verse 19, you get one of the two or three clearest expressions of the resurrection hope that there is in the Old Testament. We're back to that old problem Isaiah showed us in chapter 25, verse 7 and 8. Death is the bottom line. There is nothing we can do about death. Despite a documentary I saw on telly last week about some little girl who is actually age 16 but looks like she's about age 2, and the aging process just isn't happening, and they think they can genetically work that out and stop it in all of us. Baloney. We will never do that. We cannot stop death. But God can. And he doesn't just sidestep it. Maybe from chapter 25, you might think he does a bit of funny business. He sort of whips away the shroud that enfolds us all. He swallows up death in some odd way. No, he smashes straight through it. I wasn't here this morning, but I presume Darren faithfully showed you exactly how he did that with the Apostle Paul. Paul thought that Jesus was a heretic, and he was rightly cursed by being hung on a cross, condemned for his blasphemy against God. And then Paul met the risen Lord Jesus, the glorious Lord of life, on the road to Damascus. And his whole system of thinking had to change, because condemned criminals who are under the curse of God do not rise again. And Jesus had. Jesus' resurrection is the resurrection. Ours will just be a sort of faint after echo. His is the one that changes history. His is the one that shows us this future is for real. The way that we can live the future now is because the future is the past. The future's happened when Jesus rose from the dead. That is how we can live today with this great confidence, with this trust, with this waiting, even with this rejoicing in the midst of all the problems of this life. Because one day God will raise the dead. All the dead will be raised to life and to the final judgment. And the question is, where will you stand on that day? Where will you be on the day when all are raised to face God? Go, my people, verse 20, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. As the people rise, so all the records of all that we've ever done will rise. All the bloodshed will scream out from the earth. It's picking up on the way that Abel's blood screamed vengeance against Cain once he had been killed. It's not just talking about murder. Any sin will be punished on that day. And we've all done that. We all deserve punishment. But we can be amongst that righteous stream going into the city. How? Go, my people, enter your rooms, shut the doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. Isaiah taking up the picture of rescue from the Old Testament. When the Israelites took the blood of that lamb and they painted it around the doorframe. So that when the angel of death, when God's wrath passed by, they were safe. Safe because of the blood of the Lamb. In every Egyptian household, a death, the firstborn son. In every Israelite household, a death, the Lamb. That is the only safe place. That is the only way we can be a part of that stream tramping in to that city built on salvation. Is if the Lord, the Lord, the rock eternal, is the rock who died for me, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. The Lord Jesus, who we remember in the blood and the wine, is the only way that we can be sure. Again, our future guaranteed by what has happened in the past. So in all the uncertainties of our future, be it Thursday or next year, we know the future because the future is the past. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for this taste of heaven we've been given this evening, for that glorious vision of a place where there is no more crying, or mourning, or pain, or death, or suffering, or sin. And Lord, at times we long to be there, and we know that now is not yet the time. So please help us to be your faithful people. In the midst of all the problems of this life, help us to seek to live the future today, because we know it is the past. And would your glory be revealed as we struggle away, as we seek to trust you, to wait on you, to set our hearts upon you, to desire you above all things. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Chris is now going to continue to lead us in our prayers.